Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. I think most Christians would probably get the answer to this question right when it comes to Christian worship. What is the object of worship? And if they stop and think through the kind of the simple grammar of their grade school days, learning subject and object in the grammar of a sentence, so what is the object of Christian worship? And that most Christians are going to come up with the right answer there. The object is God, Christ in particular, the triune God. The object of worship. But is that saying enough? Is that understanding enough? Because you could ask a Mormon, what's the object of Mormon worship? And he'd say God. And you could ask a Muslim, for that matter, what's the object of Muslim worship? And he would say Allah. So what makes Christian worship any different? Joining us to talk about Jesus as both the subject and the object of worship, Dr. Richard Stuckwish. He's pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana, and he made a presentation at a recent conference titled, Let Solemn Awe Possess Us. Richard, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Yeah, thank you, Todd.
What, most people are familiar with God and Jesus as object of worship, but why do you want to emphasize that he is both the subject and the object of Christian worship?
Well, because absolutely everything depends upon him. And when we speak of him as the one mediator between God and man, when we speak of him as our merciful and great high priest, as we find in the letter to the Hebrews especially, we're really not only talking about him as the object of what we do and say, but he's the one who acts for us and speaks for us, as well as the one who acts in service to us and speaks to us. And it's in him, in his person, both as God and man, in his own body, that he brings God to us. He himself is God who comes to us. He reveals the Father to us. He pours out the Spirit upon us. He serves us through the ministry, through the liturgy of the gospel. But at the same time, he's also the one who has risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father as true man, as our substitute, as our Savior, who always lives to intercede for us. And he, both in his body and in his behavior, if you will, with his own life and his own prayers, is the true and perfect man who worships the Father in spirit and in truth. And he does this also on our behalf. And so it's really in him that everything is found and everything is centered, and that we ourselves are brought into the presence of God in peace, for life, and that in him we're able to pray to our Father, that we're able to worship and glorify our Father rightly and appropriately, and that we ourselves are received by God, just as Christ himself has been received by the Father and seated at his right hand.
Why is it absolutely necessary, and you've alluded to it there in your first response, but why is it absolutely necessary for us to have a biblical understanding of the incarnation, not just as a kind of a Advent Christmas kind of a thing, and not just as something that Jesus underwent during his so-called earthly ministry, but the permanent, ongoing incarnation of the Son of God, and how he has united, how he has taken up human nature into the Trinity, in order to understand what you've just talked about?
Well, it's because God himself has become our Savior in becoming like us, in order to bring his life to us and also to atone for our sins on our behalf. But he's not only our Savior, Christ himself is our salvation. It's in him that we're brought into a permanent union, a permanent fellowship, a permanent relationship with God. So everything is preserved eternally in him. Everything is intact in him. Our reconciliation with God, our righteousness, our holiness, it's all been permanently established for us in Christ, and it's objective, it's solid, it's not going to change. It comes from outside of us, and yet it's given fully to us in Christ. And this is really the embodiment, the enfleshment of the grace of God and of our salvation, which is why we can't mess it up. We can't destroy it. Our works neither achieve it nor destroy it, because it's already established in Christ. And it's not just a commodity that can be sort of bought and sold or given and received, but it's a ongoing, permanent relationship. It's an actual fellowship of God and man, which has been permanently accomplished and established in Christ himself in his own person, and remains for us forever, and is given to us in his speaking to us, in his serving us through the gospel. And this is not only here in time, but hereafter in eternity. This is why St. Paul, for example, in referencing our baptism, says, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's how permanent it is. When he ascends into heaven, we see our own human nature ascending to the right hand of the Father, so that we're seated with him in the heavenly places, the scripture says. And all of this is bound up in his incarnation, which was not just a temporary sort of accommodation or a temporary state of being, but he has taken humanity, human flesh and blood, human nature, into his own divine person, into his own divine life. And that life is the very thing that constitutes our salvation.
So this is really something far more profound than saying, how does a congregation worship? What forms, what rites, what ceremonies, what rubrics that we'll talk about here in a little bit, they mm-hmm. use. This is the basic question: what is Christian worship itself?
Yes, exactly. What you just said is exactly right, and it's absolutely necessary to understand that and grapple with that before we address those other matters, which are important and they do make a difference, but we can't get them right. We can't approach them correctly or understand them or use them correctly if we don't understand that worship is found in Christ Jesus, so that as we're gathered by his word and spirit to receive his gifts, it's also in him that we approach the throne of grace, that we are brought before the Father, that we enter the Holy of Holies in him, in his own flesh and blood. If we understand that, when we understand that, when by his word and spirit he gives us that true wisdom of faith in his gospel, then the way in which we order our life together as the church, then when we as Christians, as pastors and people, as congregations, think about how shall we go about doing this, what shall we say and sing and do when we're gathered together for the divine service, for the Lord's Supper, we'll actually be able to undertake those questions and answer them faithfully in peace before God and in love for one another with a firm foundation and a clear understanding of what it is that's actually happening and how it is that we can confidently do any of this and worship God without fear. We fear, love, and trust in him, and yet we're not terrified of him. We're able to stand in his presence with confidence and enter through the veil of Christ's flesh and through his holy and precious blood before the Father himself.
If Jesus is the subject of Christian worship as well as its object, should we be thinking, trying to reorient our natural thinking about these things, to think about preaching as something that Jesus does, baptism as what Jesus does, the Lord's Supper as what Jesus does, absolution as what Jesus does?
Yeah, all of these things are his word and his work. The fact that he takes us up as his people, he takes up his ministers into these things that he does is part of his grace and mercy toward us. But he remains, as you say, the subject. He's the one who's acting. He's the one who's speaking, which is really what everything depends upon. But in that, we introduce no iffiness, no contingency, precisely because it depends upon him, and he is always faithful. And in his cross and resurrection, he has already accomplished everything. We can be confident, and we can rest in his peace. It really is a Sabbath rest in which our works are set aside in order that we might hear his word and give attention to his works. And then as he gathers us up into himself and he serves us through our neighbor and our neighbors through us, as he serves his people through his pastors, and he cares for his pastors through his people. He's the one who is at work both to will and to do in us according to his good pleasure. And his good pleasure is his grace, his gospel, his forgiveness of sins, his gift of life and salvation. So that understanding that everything depends upon him actually is very liberating. It's very freeing because we're no longer striving to accomplish something that we frankly can't do, but we're rather called to receive something that is given to us in Christ. And then in Christ, to offer up to God the one thing that we really are able to do in Christ, which is to offer thanks and praise to God, and then also to love and serve one another according to his word.
You say that everything in Christian worship leads to and from the high point, which is Christ in his body and blood on the altar. We've got about a minute and a half before we take a break. Explain what you mean there.
Well, really, the liturgy, the divine service, whatever one wants to call it, what Christians are gathered together to do, especially every Lord's Day, centers in the Lord's Supper. This is the rite and ceremony that Christ himself has actually established and given to his apostles and to his church to hand over. It's in that sacrament that he both preaches his gospel and feeds us with himself, his body and his blood given for us on the cross, given to us in the sacrament for the forgiveness of sins and for life and salvation, as Dr. Luther explains. Here is where Christ himself is present most intimately, most profoundly in this life on earth, and he gathers us to himself, he feeds us, he fills us with himself, he recreates us in his image, and it's both to and from that altar that we live our Christian life. This is the Holy of Holies of the New Testament, and Christ's own blood, the New Testament that is given to us, where we have life with God.
Pastor Richard Stuckwish is our guest, pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. We're talking about Jesus as both subject and object of worship. We'll be right back.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the logo for the Issues Etc. Journal and Weekly Bulletin insert at issuesetc.org and sign up to receive the Church Bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. Issuesetc.org, look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo, and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Imagine SteadfastLutherans.org as the internet version of your neighborhood pub. Your neighborhood confessional Lutheran pub, that is, where the finest in Lutheran conversation is going on at every table and at the bar, sometimes contentious, but always informative and unabashedly Lutheran. We're only serving Wittenberg Ale. We even have a guy named Norm, so check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.org. We'll save a seat at the bar for you.
Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, on why they support Issues Etc.
Our Savior in Houston has deliberately included Issues Etc. as a significant part of our outreach ministry, and we regard every dollar that we've committed to this ministry as a dollar well spent in the extension of the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the demonstration that our Lord Jesus is not irrelevant to what's going on in the culture, that our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history, and Issues Etc. is in the forefront of that movement.
To find out how your congregation can support this worldwide outreach, visit the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the Issues Etc. 300.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
The daring escape of Amanda Berry and two other women from their kidnapper of 10 years made headlines around the world. Amanda also has a 6-year-old daughter. The women say their captor starved them and punched their abdomens after he got them pregnant, thus causing miscarriages. One victim said it happened to her 5 times. County prosecutor Timothy McGinty says he'll pursue aggravated murder charges for every baby killed. Justice can be done in Ohio because we have a fetal homicide law from the moment of fertilization, meaning if a woman is assaulted and her baby dies any time during pregnancy, the assailant can be charged with murder. At least 38 states have some form of fetal homicide law. I wish it protected them from the violent act of abortion also.
Life issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk about Jesus as the subject and the object of Christian worship on this Tuesday afternoon, May the 21st. Dr. Richard Stuckwish is our guest. Another one of our listeners' favorite guests that I know our listeners appreciate because he joins us for matters liturgical, matters of Christian worship, is going to be one of the featured speakers at our Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June the 14th and the 15th, coming up this summer in, well, much less than a month, just about, like 3 weeks away. It's kind of scary to think about it. And this conference is going to be making the case on many subjects. One of the subjects, making the case for classical Christian worship, Pastor Will Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. You can find out more about this conference, and you can register online, issuesetc.org. Look for the logo for the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. You can pay your registration fee online as well, right there at our website, issuesetc.org. It's $100 per person. That includes 3 meals, and the conference kicks off with a live Issues Etc. broadcast right there at the conference. By the way, if you want to help us advertise the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, there's a bulletin insert you can find at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support and put that bulletin insert in your bulletin through the rest of May, the last Sunday in May. Help us advertise the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June the 14th and the 15th, right here in Collinsville, Illinois. Pastor Stuckwish, let's talk about some of the particular areas that you mentioned before the break where everything leads to and from Christ's body and blood on the altar for the forgiveness of sins. And one of those areas is catechesis. Where in particular do we find the teaching of the church that we find there in the divine service going to and from Christ's body and blood on the altar?
Well, really, if how can I unpack this in a helpful way? If you look at St. Matthew's Gospel in particular, you have the institution of the Lord's Supper there, kind of on the cusp of our Lord's Passion, really the beginning of the Passion, in which, with both his words and his sacrament, he interprets what's about to happen to him, and he catechizes the disciples in the cross and resurrection that are really about to happen, but he gives his body and his blood there to his disciples to eat and to drink. As the Catechism says, for us Christians to eat and to drink, he gives it to his disciples. Well, 2 chapters later in St. Matthew, our risen Lord speaks to his disciples and commissions his apostles to go out and make disciples, he says, this is done through baptism, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and through teaching, or what we might call catechesis, all that Jesus has commanded. What I'd like to suggest is those disciples are made through baptism and catechesis, and through that catechesis, they're brought to the Lord's altar, to the Lord's table, where he feeds them with his body and his blood, and that the sacrament is not simply a means to an end, but is actually the goal toward which the teaching of Christ brings his disciples, because it's here that he actually gives to his own the fruits of his cross and passion. Here is where that which he has achieved by the atonement is actually bestowed upon his people. Here is where there is the intimate union of God and man, not only in Christ, but also for us, for you. to whom he gives his body and blood to eat and to drink. And so his word is always calling his Christians to repentance, to faith in the forgiveness of sins. He preaches a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. To those who are already baptized, he preaches law and gospel to return them to the significance of their baptism. And he's always preaching to them from their baptism to his altar. I would suggest this is already in view, for example, when St. John the Baptist points to him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And with that language, with that preaching, with that pointing finger, as Dr. Luther likes to say, John identifies Jesus not only as the sacrifice who is offered on the altar of the cross, but also as the meal who is given to his people to eat and to drink. Both aspects are involved when he uses that language of lamb. He's sacrificed to God, but he's also given to his people to eat and to drink. And so the baptism, the preaching, the catechesis, again, is really aimed at bringing disciples of Jesus in repentant faith to eat and drink the body and blood of Christ himself, because in his body and blood is the forgiveness of sins that we so desperately need, and also the life and salvation of communion with God, of life in his presence, of fellowship with him, of being joined to him more intimately than even husband and wife. In which he feeds us with his own body and blood, that we might abide in him and he abide in us unto life everlasting.
So the Lord's Supper is not just something that Christians might or might not do in the course of a Sunday morning.
It's definitive. It's definitive. It's the very heart and center of what the Christian life is. And I would offer this is not only in terms of the life of the church on earth, although I understand that life in heaven will be different than the life of the church on earth, but that the Lord's Supper is already a participation in that which is at the very heart and center of paradise, at the very heart and center of eternal life. When you see in the scriptures the life to which God calls us described in terms of a banquet, and this is all over the place, really from the beginning of the scriptures to the very end, that banquet is already one that we're feasting upon in the Lord's Supper. We're eating and drinking the body and blood of the Son of God. It doesn't get better than that. In the resurrection, in paradise, we're gathered around the Lamb upon his throne, the one who has been slain. We're gathered around the tree of life, whose fruit and whose leaves are for healing and for nourishment. Already that is happening for us in the Lord's Supper. No, it's not incidental. It's not just something that could be done or not be done, but it really is definitive. The divine service or the liturgy really takes its content, it's defined by, it's shaped by that which our Lord has given us in the Lord's Supper, that which St. Paul says, "I receive from the Lord and hand it over to you." And it includes not only kind of this raw, simplistic, repeating the words of institution, eating and drinking, and that's all there is to it. But it is it includes and involves and really requires the preaching of Christ, the proclamation of his death until he comes. It requires catechesis, that it might be done in remembrance of him. It really involves everything that happens in the divine service is really shaped by that which our Lord has given us in instituting his Holy Supper for the sake of feeding his own with himself, not as a means to an end, as I said, but rather that here already is the fellowship of man with God in Christ. Here is the life for which we long and for which we yearn and for which God has created us.
So if Christ is at the center doing everything in the mm-hmm. divine service, does it matter what we do?
Yes. Not in the sense that we're somehow going to make this happen for ourselves, but it matters in a couple of ways. First of all, those whom Christ has called and ordained to the office of the ministry are really placed under a yoke of office. They are given an obligation to serve the church with the things of Christ. And this is not an optional thing, because this is the very way and means by which Christ does his work and speaks his word within his church. Now, he's going to accomplish that in spite of the fact that all of us are unfaithful, we're poor, miserable sinners, we drop the ball left and right. And yet, he still accomplishes his purposes, causes his word to be preached, gives his gift through mortal men, sinful men, whom he calls to this office. Within that office, they are under obligation to preach, to teach, to catechize, to absolve the repentant sinners, to withhold forgiveness from the unrepentant, to preach the baptism of repentance and to baptize. And as they have received from Christ through his church, also to hand over to his church his body and his blood in the right administration of the sacrament. So for the ministers, there is this necessity to do that which Christ has called them to do. It does matter because this is, in fact, the way that Christ, our dear Lord, deals with us himself. For the church as a whole, for the Christians, including the pastor as a Christian, as we're gathered together around Christ, there's nothing we need to do or can do to improve upon his gifts. There's nothing lacking in the gospel. Nothing is dependent upon us as though there were some contingency upon the gospel or as though there were some requirement we had to meet in order for the gospel to finally come into its own. But precisely because we're called to receive such magnificent gifts, and they are given to us so freely, and Christ pours out his Spirit upon us and actually gives himself to us and reveals the Father to us, and in himself brings us in and with the Spirit to the Father in his own body, we give thanks. I mean, the life of the Christian really is one of thanksgiving, both in the presence of God and in our life of love with one another. It's one of thanksgiving. St. Paul speaks this way in Colossians, for example, when he talks about admonishing one another, edifying one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then he says, and give thanks to the Father through Jesus Christ, and in your hearts be thankful. The life of the Christian is one of thanksgiving. Really, the life of paradise is characterized by thanksgiving precisely because where everything is given to us by God as a gift, where everything is by his grace, then for our part, we receive those gifts and we do so with glad and thankful hearts and we give thanks to God in what we say and in what we do. And so in that respect, it matters what we do when we gather together because we find ways to give thanks to God. And there's more that can be said in terms of our relationship with one another, but perhaps you need to take a break.
We'll take a break, and when we come back, we'll get to more of how these things are, well, for lack of a better word, how are these things received together? Stay tuned. Did you know that Logia, a journal of Lutheran theology, sells CDs and audio downloads of teachings by some of the top Lutheran theologians in the country? Check out Logia's 99-cent download of the month at shop.logia.org, shop.logia.org. You'll also find books published by Luther Academy and, of course, the quarterly Logia Journal at shop.logia.org. Continuing education for the confessional Lutheran, shop.logia.org.
The saints at Gethsemane Evangelical Lutheran Church in downtown Marion, Ohio, invite you to join us as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation, which he won for us in his perfect life, death, and resurrection. Sunday school for all ages begins at 9:15 a.m. with a divine service following at 10:30. Visit our website, gethsemane-lcms.org, or find us on Facebook to learn more about our confessional, historical, and liturgical congregation.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Emmanuel Lutheran, Alexandria, Virginia. Bethel Lutheran, Ballinger, Texas. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Eola, Texas. Beautiful Savior Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri. Christ Our King Community Lutheran, Costa Mesa, California. Lord of Life Lutheran, Plano, Texas. Christ Lutheran, Platte Woods, Missouri. Hope Lutheran, Sonora, Texas. Faith Lutheran, Azona, Texas. And Emmanuel Lutheran, Steger, Illinois. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org. Click support. the Issues Etc. 300. This is an email we got from Mark in Michigan. He listens to Lutheran Public Radio, our 24/7 sacred music station. You can hear it right there in the background. Mark says, "We've been in the hospital for a week with a very sick daughter whose appendix burst, making her extremely ill. We've appreciated listening to Lutheran Public Radio, especially as we pray and wait on her recovery. Listening to LPR has been such a blessing for her and all of us during this difficult time. It's also made the atmosphere of her hospital room and her future recovery focused on Christ's healing. We are truly grateful for the familiar hymns of the church. Thank you," says Mark in Michigan. Folks, you can listen to Luther Public Radio absolutely free, 24/7 at Sacred Music for the World, following the course of the church year. LutheranPublicRadio.org, LutheranPublicRadio.org. Dr. Richard Suckwish is our guest. We're talking about Jesus as the subject and object of worship. Dr. Suckwish, pick up where you left off, talking about the horizontal aspect that is indispensable from understanding Christ as the subject and object of Christian worship.
Yeah, I wanted to add that you had asked about what difference it makes or why it matters what we do as we gather together for worship. And I talked about the fact that the ministers are under obligation to serve according to Christ's word, and that we also give thanks to God in the freedom that he's granted us and as we receive his gifts. But we don't do that in isolation. We're not called to stand before God kind of as lonely individuals, but we're called into the community of the body of Christ. We're called into the life of the church. We have this tremendous freedom before God, but we're called into a relationship of love with one another. And the fact is, the Lord's Supper itself, again, as kind of the defining heart and center of the divine service of the liturgy, is a meal. It's a matter of fellowship with Christ and in Christ, but also then with his other disciples who eat and drink with us. We're bound together, as Dr. Nagel used to say, we're bodied and blooded together in Christ Jesus. And so within that kind of community, within that fellowship in love for one another, we don't each of us do whatever seems right in his own eyes, but rather we act together, both for the sake of good order, which is a God-pleasing thing, but also because in doing so, we serve and support one another. We strengthen and uphold one another. We're able to catechize one another in the prayers that we pray and the hymns that we sing. In moving together, we demonstrate the unity that we have in Christ Jesus. It also means that even the very youngest Christians can participate, those who are no longer able to perhaps see as well, or those who are blind to begin with. The people of God come with all sorts of different abilities and frailties, with all sorts of different backgrounds. When we do things in common, when we follow an order of service, for example, when we sing hymns with some repetition, then everyone is invited to participate together. Everyone is able to act in fellowship with one another and to be catechized together in the consistency of the Word of God. Our Lutheran fathers would frequently point to the fact that we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. We have one sacrament of the altar. We have one gospel. Therefore, it is appropriate that we would do things in a like manner, in similar manner, not just within each individual congregation, but the congregations would consider one another and work toward a common sort of practice, a unity of practice for the edification of the whole church and for the glory of God in a common confession of his gospel. So in this way too, it does matter very much what we do as Christ gathers us together. Even as he is the one who serves us and gathers us before the Father in himself.
So Christian freedom and worship, which we certainly affirm completely, does not mean Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Everyone does what they prefer, or anything goes.
No, it absolutely does not mean that. One of the things that sort of distresses me and frustrates me is that freedom gets talked about a lot and bandied about a lot, but there's not a lot of clarity in how this is understood. Dr. Luther was actually very, very good on precisely this point. In a number of places, he discusses this, also with specific reference to the church's life of worship, that before God, we're perfectly free. We have this absolute freedom from the condemnation of the law. We're set free from the curse and condemnation of sin. We're no longer under condemnation because of the gospel of Christ. But in relation to one another, in relation to our neighbor, there we are the servant of all, he says. There we are bound by love for one another. There we are to serve. As one looks at the way in which Lutherans in the 16th century, for example, ordered the life of the church, they didn't have any qualms or hesitation about saying, here in our territory, here's how we're going to do it. All of you pastors, here is how you're going to conduct the divine service. You churches, here is how you're going to follow the order of service. And it wasn't because of any thought that, oh, we have to do these things in order to please God, to be justified in his sight. We have to somehow earn our own righteousness. No, absolutely not. It was rather because for the free course of the gospel, for clear catechesis, for a common confession, for the good order of the church, for the edification of all, to do things in a common and consistent way was viewed as a very high priority and as a very God-pleasing thing because of the way in which it served and supported the life of the church. And I'm afraid to a large extent we've lost that. In our day and age, each pastor, and I've been guilty of this too, in many congregations, there's a kind of island unto yourself kind of attitude, a protecting of one's own turf, and nobody dares tell me what to do because I'm free in the gospel. Well, freedom in the gospel does not mean that we can despise one another, that we can simply bullheadedly do our own thing. But the freedom that we have in Christ allows us a confidence to say, I don't have to have things my own way, but rather in Christ all things are mine, and I am now free to set aside my own proclivities for the sake of my neighbor. Or I can discuss these things with my neighbor. We can debate and discourse on the Word of God. We can come to a common agreement. This is what Luther called pastors to do. He said, gentlemen, come together in a friendly manner, decide among yourselves how things ought to be done, and then do them that way and be consistent in that way. The freedom that we have in the gospel is not a freedom for everybody to do whatever he likes on Sunday morning in the divine service. There we're called to order ourselves in love for one another and in conformity with the gospel, in conformity with the things that Christ has given to us, so that everything we do is serving and supporting those things rather than competing with them or shoving them aside in the interest of our emotions or whatever else we might want to put in center stage.
Can we have you for about another 10 minutes on the other side of the break?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
With only about a minute before we take that break, you talked about the Lord's Supper, but is it only the Lord's Supper that is given to us by Christ for Christians to continue, that kind of form the essence of Christian worship? About a minute before we take our break.
Well, the short answer would be no. When I speak of the Lord's Supper as the heart and center, I don't mean to say that the Lord's Supper in and of itself, in some kind of atomistic way, is everything. But I would suggest that in a way everything else is functioning in harmony with the Lord's Supper and is leaning toward it or coming from it. But if one wanted to separate holy absolution, for example, preaching in the more narrow sense, the prayers of the church, almsgiving, the love that is given within the community of the church, daily prayer, prayer within the home and family, pastoral visitations, all of these things are part of the church's life in the liturgy of Christ, in the worship of Christ. But what I would like to suggest is that, in a sense, all of these things take their cues from the Lord's Supper, which is at the heart and center. Not as though the Lord's Supper were simply all that there was to it, but rather that the Lord's Supper is the heart and center. It's the flesh and blood of Christ that beats and kind of pulses and circulates his spirit within the whole life of the body. So that would be more what I have in mind.
Dr. Richard Stuckwish is our guest. We're talking about Jesus as the subject and object of worship. When we come back in hour two, he'll be with us for another 10 minutes, and we'd be happy to take your questions and your comments, 1-877-623-6943. We are coming to you live this Tuesday afternoon, May the 21st, 1-877-623-MYIE. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, and our Twitter address, @issuesetc. When we come back, we're going to talk about those other things that Christ has given us. He has given us the gathering in his name. He has given us the washing of water with the word, which is holy baptism. He has given us the Lord's Supper. We've discussed this. And these things are the things of Christian worship. They're not something that a congregation might do or think about doing. They're the things that Christ has given his congregations to do. So what does it look like? If someone were to say, what has Christ given us? And how does he promise to come to us for the forgiveness of sins? If you put it all together, guess what it would look like? It would look like historic Christian worship. We'll talk more about that with Dr. Richard Stuckwish right after this. And then Pastor Tom Baker will join us. We'll teach a Sunday school lesson on the Beatitudes.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
I'm going to be making the case that post-modernity, rather than dying and going away, has actually become the default setting for the way people think in many of the churches today.
Chris Roseborough, on his presentation, Postmodernism in the Church, at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 14th and 15th in Collinsville, Illinois.
As a result of it, it constitutes a significant threat against biblical, historic, Orthodox Christianity, because its epistemology is extremely irrational, subjective based, and in fact, it's even a form of enthusiasm, God withinism, that at the end of the day has as its project the eroding away and deconstructing of what historic Christianity teaches and confesses.
You can find out more about the Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 14th and 15th in Collinsville, Illinois, at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Richard Stuckwish is our guest for about another 10 minutes on this Tuesday afternoon, May the 21st. We're talking about Jesus as the subject and object of Christian worship. He's pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana, and he made a presentation at a recent conference titled, Let Solemn Awe Possess Us. We will have a link to that, a PDF that you can download and read this tremendous paper from Dr. Richard Stuckwish on Christian worship at our website, issuesetc.org. Let's see what Mike has to say. Mike's waiting on the line in Kansas City. Hi, Mike.
Yeah, hi, Pastor Wilkin. And I wish people listening would consider supporting Issues, Etc. It's a great resource. And thanks for the topic. And before I say anything, I'd like to say my prayers go out to the people in Oklahoma for the storm. And I really appreciate you guys having your pastor on there. But what I wanted to say about the Lord's Supper was I'm a former evangelical, and I don't really understand a lot of Lutheran pastors who do not offer the Lord's Supper every Sunday. I mean, would you, in the evangelical church, they would never go a Sunday without offering a praise band or a drama team. And the reason for that is they're all about the human drama. But in the Lutheran church, aren't we supposed to be about the divine drama? And doesn't the Lord's Supper force us to focus on the divine drama, the only thing that will really offer us any comfort?
Mike, thank you very much, and thanks for listening in Kansas City. Pastor Stuckwish.
Yeah, thanks, Todd, and thank you, Mike, for your comments and question. I'm right there with you in everything you said. I would maybe offer a different word. I don't think the Lord's Supper forces us, but rather actually brings the divine drama to us and brings us into it. As to why, you know, a Lutheran pastor would not offer the Lord's Supper every Sunday, there's actually lots of different reasons. And I would I would suggest that many, many Lutheran pastors would delight to offer the Lord's Supper more often and are actually making efforts to bring their congregations to that point. In some cases, it's kind of a struggle for various reasons. We had a number of generations in which the Lord's Supper really was not prominent in the life of our congregations and the life of our church. And moving from that position to a position in which the Lord's Supper is offered week after week, every Lord's Day, in the way that our confessions actually describe, that takes some effort. It takes catechesis, and sometimes it's really slow going. We want to approach that in a careful way, precisely because the Lord's Supper is given as a gift. It's the grace of God. It's the coming of our Lord to us. How to do, how to commend it, how to introduce it, how to lead people into it without turning it into a work of the law, that's a challenge. I would suggest that for other pastors, this simply wasn't what they were taught. It wasn't what they understood. And I have some frustrations with that, too. For my own part, I simply try to engage in conversations with my brother pastors wherever I have the opportunity and try to commend to them the goodness of this gift and the centrality of this gift and the way in which here is the heart and center at which not we but Christ is doing and giving everything. And we as his servants have the privilege of receiving from him and handing over to the church really in the same way that the holy apostles did at the beginning. So pray for this, support your pastor in his efforts, but also one of the ways in which you support your pastor, even if at times it may be a little uncomfortable, is by asking him to give you the things of Christ and even insisting that he give you the things of Christ. For some pastors, there may be a certain timidity involved because they don't think the people want this or because they're afraid that the people won't receive it. Pastors are human beings. We have our own foibles, our own struggles. If they know that the people of God are longing for the gifts of Christ and are asking for that, that can really encourage a pastor, embolden a pastor, and strengthen a pastor to do the very things that Christ has called them to do.
John listens in St. Ann, Missouri. Hi, John. Thanks for waiting.
Hi. Enjoy the show. The pastor is very knowledgeable. Something I'm puzzled by, he's got a very beautiful theology here, but my puzzlement is when I hear Lutheran worship services, divine service, on the radio, sometimes there's not even a preface in a holy. I've heard it where the pastor prays the Lord's Prayer, then the words of institution or consecration, and then the Lamb of God. And that's not even a prayer of thanksgiving. There's no anamnesis. There's no nothing. And then once in a while there'd be a preface, a holy, Lord's Prayer, consecration. I don't think there's any historical precedent for that. So I'm puzzled by that.
John, thank you very much, and thanks for listening in St. Ann as well. Explain some of the things that he says he hears are missing there when he talks about a preface or the prayer of thanksgiving. What's missing?
Sure. Well, the celebration of the Lord's Supper really is characterized by thanksgiving, and that's not just a matter of being thankful internally so that our hearts are thankful, though certainly our hearts do give thanks to God for this. But the thanksgiving of our hearts is also expressed with words of thanks, with songs of thanks, with praise to our Lord, with the heart we believe, with the mouth we confess. And thanksgiving really is rooted in confession, in which we confess who God is and what he's done on the basis of his word to us. We say back to him and we say to one another what God has said. Historically, he's absolutely right. The Lord's Supper has been characterized by such thanksgiving. And within the first few centuries of the church, there were certain patterns of thanksgiving that were fairly well established, not the same all across the empire, but in large territories, the church would generally give thanks in a common or similar way. Lutherans have that certainly in our service books, in which we have now in Lutheran service book, we have several different settings of the divine service. And yet there's a high degree of commonality. Each of them involve, most of them involve at least, the use of the preface, that is, the Lord be with you, lift up your hearts, Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. And then you just truly meet right in salutary, so to give thanks with a seasonal emphasis. That's really what he's referring to with respect to the preface, is that seasonal thanksgiving for what God has done for us in Christ, especially as pertains to the season of the church year. In many respects throughout the history of the church, there have also been other prayers of thanksgiving in connection with the Lord's Supper. They differ from east to west. They differ from place to place. And some of them have, frankly, at times in the history of the church, have really gotten off the mark. And we want to avoid prayers that call attention to the wrong things or that are taken up as though a work of righteousness on the part of the church. But there is a place for giving thanks to God, again, for who he is and what he's done, to say back to him and to one another what God has said concerning himself and his great salvation. I do fear that there has been a tendency in some churches to really set aside or downplay Thanksgiving and to do a very, very simplified kind of service in which an aspect of the Lord's Supper that's not just there in the history of the church, but is actually there in our Lord's institution, that when he's taken bread, he gives thanks and then gives it to the disciples with his word, "This is my body." When he takes the cup, he gives thanks. So when he says to his disciples, "Do this," that "do this" really does include not only the taking of the elements, but the giving of thanks to God and consecrating the elements with the word of Christ and distributing them. He didn't give us any one specific prayer of thanksgiving that we would have to somehow emulate, but part of the celebration of the supper does include the giving of thanks to God for the sacrament, for Christ himself, for his cross and resurrection, giving praise to God for who he is, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, praising him by confessing the way in which he has revealed himself to us in his word, in Christ, and in the supper. It is a shame when those expressions of thanks, when those prayers of thanks are omitted. And in fact, I would suggest that this is not a good and faithful practice. It really deviates not only from what the church has historically done, but from what Christ himself did. So I would urge pastors and congregations that have gotten into the habit of omitting the thanksgiving to reconsider. In fact, what I would urge them to do is use the orders of service that we have agreed upon together as a church, to use those patterns of Eucharist, patterns of thanksgiving that we have received and agreed upon together.
Susan in Sussex, Wisconsin, a brief comment here with your response. She says, "It's good to hear your voice while I'm baking cookies. When you two were talking about the pastor's responsibility in administering the Lord's Supper, I kept thinking about the offertory, 'In the midst of you, O Jerusalem,'" quoting from that song. She says, "In the divine service, we're participating in heaven's feast. We're sitting in our congregation while at the same time in the throne room of the New Jerusalem. That's lovely for us in the pews, but it would also help pastors to realize what level of freedom they do or don't have in the chancel." What are your thoughts there with about a minute or so?
Yeah, well, I think she's putting her finger on an important aspect of what I was talking about before. The pastor does not stand simply as a private individual before the congregation at the Lord's altar, but he is a man under authority. And in the same way that the Old Testament priests were not at liberty to make up their own liturgy as they went along, but they were absolutely required to do things according to God's word for the sake of the people, so a pastor also is entrusted with a sacred stewardship of the mysteries of God. And he does so in the presence of God and in giving the things of Christ. He really is giving the people the life of heaven itself, because he's giving to them the Lord himself. And he ought to be very confident in doing that, but also it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. And so as he is able, according to the abilities that God himself alone is able to provide, he preaches Christ and he administers the gifts of Christ. And in doing so, he, with the congregation, is in the midst of O Jerusalem, in the midst of the kingdom of God, already anticipating here on earth the life of heaven itself.
Finally, then, with only about 30 seconds before this, before our final break here, you say everything within Christ's church is so arranged for the forgiving of sins and the saving of sinners. With about 30 seconds, what do you mean by that, Pastor Stockwish?
Everything that the church is about, because this is what our Lord is about, is forgiving sins by His grace through the gospel, from His cross, in His resurrection, and by His forgiveness, saving those who would otherwise be damned and separated from God forever, saving them for life with Himself, life with the Father in Christ and in the Holy Spirit. That is what the church is about. Everything else really points to that and serves that, or it ultimately has no place in the life of the church. That's what it's about, the forgiveness of sins, the saving of sinners by Christ through His gospel.
Dr. Richard Stockwish is pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. He made a presentation at a recent conference titled, Let Solemn Awe Possess Us. We'll have a link to that article at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Richard, thanks for being our guest.
It's my pleasure, Tom. God bless you.
When we come back, we're going to spend some time with Pastor Tom Baker in the Beatitudes. That's Matthew chapter 5, the first 12 verses. Probably the most famous part of the most famous sermon Jesus ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. It's Tuesday afternoon, May the 21st. Pastor Tom Baker will be our guest right after this. Islam, worship, feminism, pietism, postmodernism. You can meet and hear Issues Etc. regular guests discussing these topics at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 14th and 15th in Collinsville, Illinois. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Registration is $100 per person. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 14 and 15 in Collinsville, Illinois, issuesetc.org.
Here are two new ways that you can promote Issues Etc. The Issues Etc. business card and the Issues Etc. bulletin board flyer. Simply go to the support page at issuesetc.org, click Issues Etc. business cards, print the page on suitable stock paper, and cut along the lines. We also have an 8.5 by 11 inch flyer for the bulletin board at your church. issuesetc.org, go to the support page, click Issues Etc. bulletin board flyer, and print.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism, you're listening to Issues Etc.
What happens when you take solid doctrine and solid curriculum and combine them with ancient scholars and modern technology? You get Wittenberg Academy, the very first completely online classical Lutheran high school. We are unabashedly Lutheran and offer families a rigorous standard of academic excellence. Students can pick and choose classes, or they can utilize our entire curriculum for their high school education. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Christ Lutheran is a welcoming congregation in Rochester, Minnesota, providing traditional liturgy and hymns, word and sacraments. Call 507-289-0271. That's 507-289-0271. Or visit ChristRochester.org. Christ Lutheran Church, receiving and sharing Christ's mercy.